Am I on?
Well,
it's been a bit of a mission getting here this morning.
Caught a bit of a, you know, in our big family we like to share a lot of things, but we also share colds, and just sort of caught one. I just been thinking a little bit about the last year or so, I guess, that we've been here, and I just want to say that for Toshi and I, this church has just been a huge blessing. And, you know, we are very aware that God is doing something very special here. And we don't quite perceive all of it yet. But, you know, there's a lot of new things going on. And, you know, for those of you, especially some of the older members of this church who have been here for quite a long time, it's not a small deal to have a whole bunch of new faces come in and, you know, rowdy people, that lot down the back there. And, you know, it's just, I just want to say thank you to you guys, you know, to the elders of this church, to those of you who have been here for many, many years. I don't think we've ever felt, and I don't think anyone here has ever felt unwelcome. And so that's a really good thing, because it makes us understand really that, you know, within your hearts, you want what God wants, you know, and you're willing to go through a little bit of change to see that come about. You're willing to actually make a few sacrifices. And I just want to tell you that God is doing something very special here. And I don't, as I said before, I don't understand what it is, but I do get the sense that, you know, he's answering the prayers of many years of intercession. That there are things that people have spoken, have prayed, you know, and have hoped for such a long time, and the Lord is actually right in this moment beginning to bring answers. And when the Lord does answer our prayers, it doesn't always come the way in which we expect it to, of course. You know, he's supremely wise, and the answers that he gives us sometimes will be the answers that he knows that we need, not necessarily everything specifically that we asked for. So thank you. Thank you, COV. Thank you for opening your doors, and thank you for being willing to run with God on this exciting journey. So we're working on Overcoming series. Who remembers what the first one was? Stephen does, of course he does. He does. He's done the first one for how many years? Anybody else? Howard remembers. Anybody else? Overcoming Temptation. All right. And the second one? Stephen. Overcoming the fear of the future. And what was the last one after that? Someone down the back. Come on now. Huh? Loneliness. Exactly. Well, Zing, were you listening? Overcoming loneliness. I wasn't there that morning either, but I heard that Andrew spoke very powerfully. He doesn't like me saying that, but it was very impacting. Today we're going to talk about overcoming materialism. Ouch. That's a little bit of a touchy one for Western churches. As I was sort of thinking about this, I was thinking, well, Lord, how do I actually do this without offending people, you know? What am I going to say? And I just felt the Lord just said, you know, I mean, he just wants the truth to be told. And if it offends, it offends. I don't mind being offended, provided it's the word of God that's offending me. You know, then I can actually make adjustments in my own life. And so hopefully that will happen a little bit today. So if you can turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I actually was going to have slides today, but totally forgot. But I tell you what, if you wanted to see the notes of this afterwards, I'll email it to Zing, the PDF, and if you want it, you just email Zing and ask for it, and she can forward it on. Is that okay? Just in case. If you want something to sort of, you know, hold against me, that would be good. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So as I said before, this is a bit of a challenging thing. You know, those of us who live in a Western world, you know, we struggle to even probably, you know, discern whether or not we're materialistic. You know, we're so much above, our lifestyle is so much higher than the rest of the world, that how do we know? How do we know if what we're doing is actually materialistic? And so I was sort of thinking quite a lot about this. I want to look at the Oxford Dictionary first. That's a good place to start. Describes materialism as the tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. I'll read that again. A tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. So the Word of God gets a little bit more specific than that. You know, the Bible uses words that actually really do challenge our heart. Uses words like covetousness and greed and the love of money and the pride of life. And those things cut to the truth just a little bit more. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Paul counseled Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's amazing the amount of people who misquote that one, isn't it? You know, money is the root of all evil. It's not true. It's the love of money. Once again, Jesus said, only a fool lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So I was thinking about this, and I want you to think about this, but you know, I believe I've got a very simple biblical-based or Bible-based definition of what it means to be a materialistic person. And I challenge myself with this. It's a real simple thing, but I just want you to listen carefully. A materialistic person is one whose heart finds greater personal satisfaction in obtaining worldly wealth than in serving God. Just think about that a little bit. One whose heart finds greater personal satisfaction in obtaining worldly wealth than in serving God, whose greater focus is being esteemed on earth rather than being esteemed in heaven. That to me is a fairly accurate biblical description of what materialism is. And I believe it's really important for us to consider this, because Scripture is pretty clear that if we don't learn to control materialism, if we don't have a handle on it, it really can jeopardize our call on God. We actually have to be free of materialism to be able to go full into what God is calling us to do. And I believe it's one of the reasons why the Lord is bringing this message this morning, is because he intends us all in this church to journey together into something really, really big, something very exciting, something that is totally his kingdom for the Roslyn area and for Palmerston North. And it's just interesting to me that right now he's wanting us to deal with this overcoming series. He wants us to actually to become stronger, to have more faith, and to be willing to take that extra step of faith into maybe an area that's a little bit unknown to us, so that by doing so, we can actually embrace the fullness of what he has for us. This morning I want to give you seven prescriptions for defeating materialism. Seven things that I believe will give us the tools that we need to detect it, to understand it, to discern it, and then to overcome it. So the first one is, number one, discern the season that you live in. Discern the season that you live in. It's interesting that this passage in Timothy, you know, Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus at the time. And Ephesus at that time was quite a metropolis. In fact, it was second only to Rome. They reckon it had about 255,000 people in it. It was the center of the big temple for the goddess Diana. It had a 50,000 seat arena. It was quite a big city. And so this is where the church in Ephesus was based. And so Paul starts in 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, and some translations translate that word, that age, it actually is talking about a period. It's talking about a time. And in many ways, we can sort of think about our time being quite similar to that. You know, we live in a day too where there is a lot of materialism. You know, where there's a lot of rich people around, and we probably by world standards are very rich ourselves. And Paul warned Timothy, he said, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And I think this is the problem in the West. And I did quite a lot of study in this. I'm not going to share it with you today, but you know, just the amount of wealth, for example, that CEOs might be making around the world in comparison to the average worker is just off the charts. You know, in America, the average is like 300 times what the average worker earns. In New Zealand, our highest CEOs are getting about 100 times what the average worker earns. So there's a tremendous amount of greed. The highest paid CEO in the States is on, believe it or not, $40,000 per hour. He's making more per hour than what the average US worker makes in a single year. And there's just a sense that somehow all along the way that these things are being justified. But that's the world. Surely that's not in the church. Okay, moving on. Yes, it is in the church. Read the other day of a whole bunch of pastors who are receiving over $1 million per year. Sorry to have to inform you about that, Andrew. But, you know. And just, it's just gone crazy. I mean, private jets, and one the other day, you know, wanted all of his fans to give him $300 each so he could upgrade his private jet to a new $65 million model. All for the gospel, of course. And, you know, when this level of materialism is actually in the Western church, and it's important that we actually understand what it is. But we live in a time where we do have to actually perceive what it is, and we have to understand what's at stake in this time that we're in. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles, it talks about the sons of Issachar. Have you heard about this one? The sons of Issachar. And it came in 2 Chronicles at a time when the kingdom was changing from the political system of Saul through to the spiritual system of David. And so there was a big upheaval. And in the midst of all of this, the Bible just puts this little gem in the middle of 2 Chronicles, and it says that it talks about the sons of Issachar. The sons of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Don't we need men and women like that today? Men who understood the times. In other words, they were able to step back from everything that's going on in the media and Brexit and other stuff like that, you know, and they were actually able to see the large picture and what God is doing in the earth, and then zoom in, and they would know what we're meant to do too. And we need that today. We need parents, pastors, leaders, elders, who know how to walk in this season and know how to teach and demonstrate how we can be in the world but not of the world. Number two, we need to see godliness with contentment. Just go back a little bit in 2 Timothy 6 to verse 6. I'll just read a few verses there. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's important that when we understand, when we're talking about this whole subject of materialism, that we really do understand that it's not just a problem for the rich. Often, if I was to talk more about this, there may be people in this congregation who are looking at other people and saying, they really need to hear this. You know, but it's equally a problem with people who are poorer. It's not how much you have, it's what's in your heart towards what you have. And so greed can grip the heart of the poor just as it can the heart of the rich. Who are the majority of New Zealanders? The 1.2 million New Zealanders who buy lotto every week. Most of them are middle to poorer income people because they believe having that money will make all the difference in their lives. And of course, we all have heard the stories where that's actually not true. So there's a stream of thought even amongst Christians that says, you know, and I got to say that I bought into this a little bit. You know, years ago, let's just concentrate on business for now. Let's make all the money we can and let's have some residual income coming in so that when it all comes in, we'll have enough money then to serve God without the hindrance of bills or anything else. And that's actually quite a prevalent mindset. And we found that especially ourselves. And I want to tell you a bit of a story about, actually just, it's interesting that I was about to speak on this because a couple of weeks ago, I got a call from one of my best friends from my childhood, just out of the blue. Haven't talked to him for a long, long time. And he lived just up the road from me. You know, we're both on dairy farms and we used to do everything together. All weekends we'd be hunting and fishing and, you know, eeling and shooting each other with slug guns. And, you know, that stopped when I got him in the leg once. But, you know, we just spent all these hours, we spent all these times together. If there was a, you know, we'd be biking along roads and, you know, hours and hours and hours. And anyway, our family sold the farm and we eventually moved to Napier. He kept the farm and just started working on the farm. And I eventually joined Youth with a Mission in Hawaii and was on leadership there for a little bit and came down and worked on a mission school here, actually in Palmerston North for many years. He remained on the family farm and inherited a good portion of it and obviously just made farming his career. We both eventually got married. Toshi and I eventually shifted to Auckland. Now, I knew I had the call of God on my life. But, you know, I was mixing with some really, really wealthy people in Auckland. And that was when I fell into that mindset, I just need to make some money. You know, I need to actually get into business now and make some bucks, and then I'll have all the bucks that I need to be able to serve God and fulfill what God's really calling me to do. For many years, I tried just about everything. Nothing worked. I went international, exclusive deals with people. Eventually, they fell through. One of my largest clients I've been working with for a long time, Otis, a heap of money, he went, you know, they went bankrupt. And it's just whatever we tried didn't seem to work. And our faith took a big hit. And I've got to say, for many years, you know, Tosh and I walked through the dark night of the soul. You know, we just were like, God, where are you? We were lost in Auckland. And one day I was just walking along a road in Blockhouse Bay Road, and the Lord just said to me, go back to Palmerston North. That was the last thing I wanted to hear. It was like, nope, nah, can't be. That cannot be you, God. And over a period of time, other people who were praying for us confirmed that it was. It's only really in the last few years that Toshi and I have had a strong sense again of that calling of God reignited in our lives. My friend, in the meantime, bought more farms, more properties, became extremely wealthy. Just recently, he owned a multi-million dollar up in Onga Onga, and he had a merchant banker living next to him. And he said, I want to buy your farm. My friend said, oh, well, you know, the merchant banker said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. So for a laugh, he added $750,000 to the price of his farm, and the merchant banker bought it. And so he right now is in Havelock North, in a beautiful home, overlooking Tomato Peak and the vineyards, and he lives off the interest of his money. What can I take away from that? I want to share that, you know, I couldn't discern it at the time, but I really was operating in worldly wisdom. I didn't know it, but materialism was having its way in my life during those years. Number two, the second thing I learned, the Lord would not bend on this. He simply would not allow Toshi and I to jeopardize our kingdom calling. He would not budge, no matter how much we prayed, no matter how much we wanted to. He refused to bless our many choices. Because long ago, we made a promise that we'd serve him with our whole life. And, you know, he took us at our word. And when you make those commitments to the Lord, he doesn't forget. You know, he doesn't forget. And it's not that he's being mean. What it is that he knows that there's glory and joy and destiny ahead of us that is so much better than just owning a boat or a car or whatever else. And, you know, in his economy, what he's calling us to is so much richer in his eyes than what we can see. So sometimes the Lord will sacrifice your business, your wealth, and even your health sometimes, if it means saving your soul and redeeming your call. Number three, walk in humility. Back to 1 Timothy 6. He said, charge them not to be haughty. Recent study on the connection between wealth and narcissism sheds quite a lot of light on this behavior. It's the University of California. They kind of confirmed what we already figured out, probably most of us. But let me just read some of their findings. It says, excessive wealth really produces gratitude or generosity. Excuse me. On the contrary, wealthier people are more likely to cut off people in traffic, to behave unethically, and simulate a business and charity scenarios. The wealthy donate an average of just over 1% of their incomes, while the poorest actually give more, 3.5% of their incomes. They're also likely to view greed as something good and prone to think that they're of higher class and more deserving than others. It was interesting, they showed them a great big wall and they had a whole lot of circles on the wall. They just got all these rich California guys to come in and they said, just write your name in the circle that most represents you and then the one that represents all your friends. And every one of them chose the biggest circle on the wall and put their name smack bang in the middle. And around that big circle, they wrote the names of all of their friends. But that's the mindset that comes on. They call it self-aggrandizement. In other words, and they said basically it's inescapable. The university found out it's inescapable when you live in that life for too long. It actually has an effect on you. It changes the way you think about yourself, about the world, and about others. Paul counseled the Philippians. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I saw a recent study of the three most important things amongst millennials. Can anyone guess what they are? I see the millennials laughing. Money, image, and fame. Those are the three biggies for everyone who pretty much was born after 1980. This, of course, is the polar opposite of what Jesus taught his disciples. He said, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I just want to make a couple of comments on that. The pursuit of personal wealth and status has nothing to do with following Christ. I'm not saying that we should not work and get paid. Of course we should. I'm saying that we should view the work that we do as our kingdom calling while we're there. I don't care whether you're a pastor in a church like this or whether you're working in a warehouse, driving a truck, whatever it might be. Your kingdom call is your call. And do it to the glory of God. Do it to the utmost of your efforts. And in doing so, you're actually fulfilling what God is wanting you to do in the arena that you're in. Out of every church, I remember back in the day, Bible schools and things like that, we would have preachers come in and tell us all about the wonderful things of mission work, and they are wonderful things. But, you know, all the time, we know that probably only about 4 to 5% of everyone he's talking to is ever going to be in full-time ministry. 95% of the people they talk to are actually going to be in normal jobs and mixing with non-Christian people. They are the salt and the light of the earth. That's their kingdom. That's your kingdom call. And if you haven't really viewed your job that way, I think you should. I think you should get before the Lord and say, Lord, I haven't really sort of seen this in this light before, but if this is what you called me to do, if this is what you're wanting, this is why I'm here doing what I'm doing, then anoint me and use me and help me to see. Begin, make me that light and that salt that you want me to be. Secondly, it's impossible to serve others when you're busy competing with others. You can't do it. In some way, it's impossible. In the same way, it's impossible to serve the Lord if you're preoccupied with self-image. Plastic surgeons in New Zealand have noticed a marked increase on facial plastic surgery, and in most cases, it's so that the people would look better on social media. That's the reason. Thousands of dollars getting their faces changed. I mean, Photoshop would be a whole lot cheaper, but you know, they want to get their face changed. In the US, just recently, they said that 15.6 million cosmetic procedures were implemented in 2015. 15.6 million. That's over a 700% increase from the late 90s. So this whole thing of self-image has become a huge deal. And of course, the pursuit of fame is the exact opposite to what Christ wants us to do. Mother Teresa said a famous thing. She said, if you are humble, nothing will touch you. Neither praise nor disgrace, because you know who you are. I tell you what, it takes a lot of guts to stand up and be known for who you are today. There are young millennials in this church that are doing this right now. You know, and I take my hat off to them. They are being brave people. They're standing up for what they believe in. They stand up for who they are. They're getting a lot of flack for it, a lot of criticism on social media. But they're willing to be who they are. And to me, that takes a huge amount of courage to do that. You have my utmost respect. Number four, place your hope in God alone. Paul continues, his counsel, verse 17, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. The uncertainty of riches. The parable of the seeds, Jesus said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entered in and choked the word and proved it unfruitful. He specifically used that word deceitfulness. It actually can be translated a delusion. A delusion. Beware of the delusion of riches. And the housing market crash in 2008 was a really good example of this. I don't know if you've read much about it, but it was a huge deal. I mean, bank leaders and leaders of finance companies, and they all were living in this false economy. They're making money hand over fist at the expense of a lot of poor people. They thought it would just last forever, but it all collapsed. And when the dust settled, $5 trillion had been wiped, completely gone from the market. 8 million people lost their jobs. 6 million people lost their homes. And that was just in the US. So beware of the delusion of riches. I believe we're entering into dark days. You know, most world economists actually are predicting that. And they're not even Christian people. They just realize that with what's going on in the world today, the world economy is on a knife edge. And they talk in terms of not when it will happen. They say it's not if it will happen, but when it happens. And that's what they're talking about now. And when it does happen, it could happen very suddenly. Case in point was just this weekend with Brexit. You know, in one day, the 15 richest people in the UK lost a combined $8 billion in one day. $2 trillion wiped off the world global markets in one day. And so these are the days. These are unprecedented, amounts of money we're talking about here. And so it's just giving us a taste in the church. When these things happen, the church has to put up their radar and think, man, Lord, these are dark days. This is serious stuff. Nations can change. Nations can rise and fall with the events that are happening in our day. And it's really important that we as Christians are able to see this and not be frightened by it, not be intimidated by it, but realize that when the days are darkest, we can be shining the brightest. There has to be a positivity in our hearts when we see these birth pangs that Jesus promised was going to happen, happening in the world, when we hear of collapse, when we see disasters, when financial and the stock market crashes. We've got to be able to take those things. And as Christians, we've got to be able to see it, look at it, and not be intimidated by it, but understand that these things must come. And we've got to be prepared for it. The good thing about this is that Paul finishes that verse by saying, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So isn't that interesting? So during these days, not only is God providing our needs, even during dark hours, he can provide us with what we need to actually enjoy ourselves. He is concerned with our happiness. So we're not just putting our trust in any old deity. We're putting our trust in the wisest, wealthiest, and most generous person in the universe. What can I take away from this? Number one, worldly riches are a delusion. Don't put your hope in them. Two, God is good. He is good. Number three, even in times of worldly upheaval and uncertainty, we who hope in God can experience his miraculous provision. Not only for our needs, but for our enjoyment. God is concerned with his children, just as any father would be. Number five, serve, be generous, and ready to share. Paul continues in verse 18, they are too good to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. They are to do good and to be rich in good works. That just means not doing good, doing your good thing once every 6 months. It actually means every opportunity you get, you're going to do something good for someone. That's what it means to be rich in good works. In other words, you're actually concentrating on the needs of others around you, and you want to meet them whenever you have a spare moment to do so. It's a heart situation. It's a heart position. King Solomon said, one gives freely and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds that he should give and only suffers want. That's interesting, isn't it? How does that work? If you look up in Mark chapter 4. Just turn there, please. Mark chapter 4. Have a quick look at that. 24 and 25. So Mark chapter 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says this interesting thing. He says to them, pay attention to what you hear. Now when Jesus says that, you better listen, because there's something good coming. You know, he's going to give you a jewel. He's going to give you something very, very precious, a precious truth. So I can see him there right now. He's sitting with his disciples. He's looking at them, and he looks at them really quite intensely. He says, now pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is that, guys, you can be as generous as you want to be. You can be as generous as you want to be, and somehow, in some way, with what you've used for others, it's going to come back to you and more. It's like an eternal principle. And this must have been mind-blowing for them. Whatever you give, it will come back to you. Some way, some form, something's going to happen in your life, and it will come back to you if you position your heart that way. But he said, to the one who does not, even what he has, you know, he will lose. He will gradually lose. And there's going to be times, I think, in these days where God is going to test us with this a little bit. We're going to hear of a need, and the Lord's going to say, hey, you know, I want you to go meet that need. And we've got to have our radar up for this. I remember once years ago when I was in a mission school, poor as, got no money coming in whatsoever. Thankfully, they provided food, so that was good. But, you know, nothing. And I was in a prayer time with the Lord in the morning, and the Lord said, I want you to give $10 a week to the church. And I was like, what? I was getting nothing, you know. I thought, I'm surely he knows this. And I knew what the Lord was doing. I mean, it was a test of faith. And it might not seem like much, but back then, you know, $10 was a big deal for us, especially if we got nothing. And so I was sort of wrestling with that a little bit, and I said, okay, Lord, I'll give you $10 a week. I commit myself to do that. That was at about 6 in the morning. By 9 o'clock that morning, someone called and said, are you Tony Martin? I said, yes, I am. And she said, oh, we're such and such, Sue and somebody. I can't remember who they are now. But they said, the Lord just woke us up this morning and said that we're meant to be giving you $20 a week. Does that make sense to you? And I said, I just said, yes, it does. But this is the faithfulness of God. So just through me saying yes, not only did I have the joy of giving, but God gave back to me, and I had an extra $10 a week just through me actually obeying what God is asking me to do. And that's kingdom stuff. The world actually doesn't work that way, but the kingdom does. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Another part, he says, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So God is generous. We can read in the book of Acts, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions, goods, dividing them among all as anyone had need. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be amazing living in that environment where there was just no need in our midst? None at all. Every time a need popped up, it was boom, met. I think that's the way the kingdom is meant to operate. And I was looking at this book of Acts and thinking, well, how could this be? Because, you know, there were a lot of people there. They had homes and they had, you know, they had families, they had things to do, they had bills, they had to take care of life. But there was not a single need in them. And I was just thinking, well, why? And the answer is that you've got to look at what they had just received. This is straight after Pentecost. What had they just received? Unmerited, undeserved forgiveness for every sin they'd ever committed, including being complicit in the execution of Jesus. So that you've got to realize for them, this is new stuff. For us who have been Christians for a long time, we've heard this for years. But for them, all of a sudden, there's this concept, this new thing that, oh my gosh, everything I've ever done has actually just been wiped away. I've been forgiven. Complete justification. The record wiped clean for them. And not only that, Holy Spirit. This person called the Holy Spirit has come to live in my life. And I feel him. I feel the peace of his presence. What can compare with that? Not only that, but I have the guarantee of eternal life. So they've just received all of these wonderful eternal gifts. And you think that they would not want to give with what they have? They realized what they had received, and therefore they were supremely generous when it came to giving. Whether it was five shekels or 5,000 shekels. Whether it's a broken piece of pottery or a piece of property, you know, from the richest to the poorest, because they knew what they got from God, generosity rose up within their hearts, and they were able to be supremely generous. And therefore, there was no one in their midst that had need. didn't stop there. Sometime later, we read maybe a year later, it says there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands, houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each and any as they had need. David Platt, a former pastor from the church in Brigham, Alabama, he called the Department of Human Resources in Shelby, Alabama County one day. And he just asked this question. He said, how many families would you need in order to take care of all of the foster and adoption needs that we have in our county? And this lady on the other end says, what? She started laughing. And he said, no, really. He said, if a miracle were to take place, how many families would be sufficient to cover all the needs you have? She replied and said, it would be a miracle if we had 150 more families. So David went back and shared this conversation with the church. And 160 families signed up to take foster kids and orphans. Blew this county away, this county people, these people at the Department of Human Resources. And it's interesting that the greater blessing, the people that actually adopted out of this church, this is what they said. They said, we're discovering the indescribable joy of sacrificial love for others. And along the way, we're learning more about the inexpressible wonder of God's sacrificial love for us. That's the kingdom. That's kingdom stuff. This stuff doesn't happen in the world, but it can and will happen in the kingdom. Number six, almost there. And this is interesting. Well, and listen, if you can just listen carefully, it just says, store the greater portion of your wealth in heaven. Store the greater portion of your wealth in heaven. 1 Timothy 6:19 says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Jesus commanded in Matthew 6:19, lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Some people would be quick to sort of point out that this must be some sort of rhetorical overstatement. You know, surely Jesus did not mean, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But Jesus wasn't. There's no other way you can interpret this discourse. He was saying very clearly, those who would be his disciples, do not store up earthly possessions. That's a hard concept for Western people to grasp. The inference, of course, is to earn your living, keep what you need, be wise, plan well, but don't stockpile or amass any kind of worldly wealth. My take on this is this. If you have what you currently need and have more than enough for your anticipated needs, consider giving to somebody else in need. Let me read that again. If you have what you currently need and have more than enough for your anticipated needs, consider giving to someone else in need. Jesus included, where moth and rust destroy and thieves can break in and steal. So we obviously saw that with the housing market crash. But you know, what about banks? Some people think, well, that's safe, isn't it? I guess some of you heard about the open bank resolution here. It's the OBR. It's a thing that the government secretly brought in. That means if a bank goes to the wall, they have the authority to be able to freeze all the funds in the bank and to be able to use your money to help bail the bank out. That's there right now. It's an option for the government to use if they wanted to use it. Finance companies, they're even less secure. Between May 2006 and the end of 2012, 67 finance companies went to the wall in New Zealand. So those things, even though we may have traditionally considered them to be great places, nothing compared to heaven. Store up the greater portion of your wealth in heaven. So Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, moth or rust, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is another important lesson in the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that in the same way that you can deposit money in a bank and come back later and pick it up, you can deposit riches in heaven that will be kept there, secure for you. So everything you do, whether it's doing good works for your neighbor, whether it's giving away something you know you don't need, whether it's giving that second car to someone that you know doesn't have one, it could be anything that you do for the Lord, God remembers it. And he will credit that to you He will credit that to you. Any personal sacrifice you make for the kingdom is noted in heaven. You are laying up for yourselves riches in heaven by doing so. It's interesting to see how Jesus defines true riches. To the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. He says, but an interesting thing, he says, but you are rich. Why did he say that? They were poor people, but he said, you're rich. They were rich because they were making sacrifices for the kingdom. And they were being persecuted for the kingdom. And they were staying the course for the Lord. And for God, that was laying up treasures in heaven. Interesting, what he said to the church at Laodicea. He said, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve so that you may see. So clearly heaven regards the laying up of treasures on earth as a really bad investment. It's just never ever going to be secure. The only secure investment you're ever going to make is to invest in the kingdom, in heaven. The Laodiceans had allowed materialism to blind them to what true riches really meant. And so the Lord was calling them out of that. And I think he could probably repeat that amongst many Western churches today, couldn't he? He could challenge many, many churches and say, listen, stop looking at your wealth as the one sign that I'm blessing you. Wealth has nothing to do with the blessing of God in a lot of cases. Sometimes it does, but you cannot hang your sense of the blessing of God on your life on your bank account. They're not even connected. Hope I didn't offend anyone there. Right. Jesus continues verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He didn't say that's where your heart could be also. He said, there your heart will be also. So where our treasure is, that's where our heart abides. So you've got to ask yourself today, where is your treasure? What do you go to sleep with thinking most about? What's on your mind most often when you wake up in the morning? Where is your treasure? The simple scriptural principle is that the more you lay out treasures in heaven, the more your heart will be drawn heavenward, because that's where your treasure is. Our calling is heavenward. Our inheritance is heavenward. Our citizenship is in heaven, so it seems wise to make our greatest investment in heaven. Okay, last one. Accept that ultimately you are a steward and not the owner. Accept ultimately that you are a steward and not the owner. George Mueller was one of the forefathers of the Brethren movement, Open Brethren movement. He encountered the Lord in Germany in 1825 and very soon decided that he wanted to become a missionary. When he did that, his father became really upset because he had other plans for his life. Anyway, he just stuck to it, and he was at a Bible school in Germany, and the father said to him, well, I'm not going to support you anymore. And this is a big problem for George because he had no other money apart from his dad's money. But he did a very strange thing for a very conservative man way back in the day. He got on his knees and he asked God for provision. Who would think, you know, that Christians would do that? Anyway, he did. And within an hour, the leader of the Bible school came to him and said, I have a tuition job for you. Would you mind taking it? And it paid way beyond what he needed. And so that was his first experience of the provision of God. He knew what God was calling him to do. And so he just obeyed, but he went with it. Now, eventually he emigrated to London and ended up in Bristol. And there he joined an Open Brethren congregation called Bethesda Chapel. And he was an elder there, I believe, and he used to preach there quite often and teach there quite often. And it was there that he made a faith commitment to look to the Lord alone for his provision. So he did that. Now, each day, George would just walk the streets of Bristol, and he would see hundreds of orphans all along the streets back in the 1800s, 1840s, 30s. There was a time when the black fever was there. A lot of parents were dying. And so there were just hundreds, thousands of orphans who had no parents at all. 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, and his heart was breaking for these. He spent many weeks praying about this, and he decided that the Lord wanted to open an orphanage, so he did. In 1836, he opened his first orphanage. He rented the building. The demand for the children kept increasing, And so he rented more facilities. And he got, I think, up to 3 or 4 orphanages, rented facilities, about 100 orphans he was taking care of. But the need was just so great. So George got on his knees again. He said, "Well, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? This is too much. You know, do you want me to do something for this, for these people, for these kids?" And so he got on his knees, and the Lord said to him, "I want you to buy land and build one." Now, back in that time, there was a lot of poverty. That was just unheard of. So he took it to the Lord. He prayed about it. And it was going to require for him to build even one. He wanted to build an orphanage that would house 300 orphans. That was a big deal. And it was going to require £10,000 to do that. Now, just so you get an understanding of the scale of this, that's about £960,000 in today's currency. So he had to believe God for close to £1 million to be able to do this. So he prayed. Within a week, a tenth of the money came in, the biggest gift he'd ever received. Shortly after that, an architect came to him and said, "Do you need my services? Because I want to be involved with you. I want to help you build this orphanage." And so the story goes, and it just went on. It just he ended up building one. He ended up building 2, 3, 4. He ended up building 5 big orphanages, which would house over 2,000 children. His orphanages eventually cared for over 10,000 of the poorest children in and around Bristol. Miraculous provisions were a daily event for them because he was trusting on the Lord. There are times where they would be in the orphanage with all the kids there. They would set the tables, they would pray, and they would have no food. And as they were finishing their prayer, there'd be a knock on the door, and a distraught baker would be standing at the door saying, "I haven't been able to sleep all night because God wouldn't let me alone. I meant to give you something, so I've just bought a whole lot of food for you. Does that make sense?" You know. And they saw this sort of miraculous provision happening all the time. So without cash, no personal possessions, he did all of these things. George was the one of whom the national newspaper would often proclaim that he robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims. He robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims. He got nicknamed the robber of the streets because everybody knew George Mueller. At the age of 70, he became a worldwide itinerant ministry. 70. So get on the, you know, Howard, get on the plane. And Mueller spent 17 years witnessing before presidents, world leaders. He preached to 42 nations. It wasn't until he was 87 years old that he stopped traveling. At the age of 92, he preached his last sermon on Isaiah's vision at a Brethren chapel in Clifton, Bristol. It was on March 10th, 1998, and a maid went to his room and said they found him on the floor. He'd obviously been on his bed, praying, and he leaned over, and that's when he passed away. So far as George was concerned, he owned nothing. This is the interesting thing. He just saw himself as a steward. He owned nothing, but he counted it just such a tremendous blessing that God could use him to literally bless the lives of thousands of people in his region and around the world. He steadfastly refused to make any appeals for money, and he wouldn't tell anybody how much he needed. He relied on God alone to provide everything. But let me read out a little bit of what he achieved. Obviously, we've heard about the 5 large orphanages. He established 117 schools that offered Christian education to over 120,000 children. He was personal friends with Charles Spurgeon, and he was the one who inspired Hudson Taylor, the missionary, to follow in his footsteps and start living by faith. Throughout his 68 years of ministry, he never went one single penny into debt. In his lifetime, he received and passed on donations amounting to £135 million in today's currency. That's $260 million that passed through his hands for the kingdom of God. He distributed over 285,000 Bibles, 1.4 million New Testaments, and so on. He supported 189 missionaries. He employed 112 teachers and assistants. What an amazing heritage we have in George Mueller. And it's just interesting to me that here we are, 118 years later at COV, and we're wanting to do something for our community. Isn't that strange? Now, I think what's happening is that God is actually challenging us to pick up a baton. And I believe, honestly believe, there's no limit to how far God can take COV. If we can have the same level of surrender, if we can see ourselves as stewards, if we can just stand on the side and see and let God work the way he wants to, partake when he wants us to, serve others when he wants us to. It's limitless. I'll conclude with this. As I was thinking about this message, I found my heart contemplating what a church without materialism would look like. What would it look like? So I asked myself these questions. Is it possible that in this day and age, we too might become actually aware of how much we've truly received in God, just like those guys in the book of Acts, and begin to move an extravagant outpouring of generosity towards any amongst us as have need? Is it possible that houses and cars and land and goods will start changing hands in COV? Is that possible? Is it possible that we in this generation can pick up the baton left by George Mueller and others like him, who sought first the kingdom of God and considered themselves as a simple steward? And lastly, is it possible that God, so pleased with such a community, a kingdom community as this, might bless us with substantial provision and add to our number daily those who are being saved? Wouldn't that be something? That's what I pray for. One thing I know about the Lord is when he's happy with a community, he'll draw others to it. And I believe that's the realm that COV is beginning to move into. I honestly believe he's happy. He is happy with the things that are happening here. And I believe that because he's happy, and if we continue to hold on to him, if we continue to do things God's way, we're going to see him drawing a whole lot more people to this. God bless you.